Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 250.
Often people who enjoy reading will fall into a frustrating habit. We all have five books that we began to read and then stopped at some point in the book. We saved our place with our Lord of the Rings bookmark and then started another book. This can happen for a number of reasons. We get bored with the book we're reading, or our attention is grabbed by another book. We just happen to randomly see a book that we had told someone that we would read and get right back to them with what we thought about it. Whatever the reason, the result is the same. We end up with a nightstand filled with partially read books and no more bookmarks. This kind of behavior can happen in other areas of life where we have, left something unfinished. Psalms 110 declares that the Lord will not stop till he's finished his task of salvation and judgment. He is Lord, King, Priest, Judge, and determined not to be sidetracked. The Lord of Psalm 110 will accomplish his task. But who is the Lord? And what is his relationship to David? When do these events take place? And how is the Lord refreshed? We will answer these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terulow. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me today, well, not with me physically, but with me online is Rob McKenzie. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's going good. Yes, I have stayed in my palatial estate in Crete.
You are there. Are you getting wetted on, or is it rained is on? It? Rained on. Where you're at? Wetted on sounds really bad. Sorry about that.
Yeah, it really does sound bad. What is wrong with you? What kind of house do you think we have? No, it wasn't raining last I checked, but I don't really go outside much. It's scary out there.
Yeah, I understand that. Regard to you. No, we had all these. I was wondering, with your moat and all, if it was filling right up and your frogs are coming out in December, mid December, because it's like a high of 65 today here.
There's gonna be some hardy frogs. Yeah, that's true. It is warm.
They come out and then they die because it's gonna freeze tomorrow or something.
We get little statues of frogs.
That's right. Well, hey, that's kind of cool. But I was just curious. They had all these warnings in northern Illinois, and I didn't know how far down they went with like high winds and so on and so forth.
Was the warning that don't go outside because it's too hot?
No, it was mostly about wind. Yeah, mostly about wind. Okay. And, wind obviously came through southern Illinois couple of days and over the weekend and major damage and death.
It's tragic. Yeah, I mean, Tennessee tragic. And just wherever. I mean, well, right, we had some deaths in Illinois.
Our
hearts go out to those people.
That Amazon Amazon facility there outside of St. Louis and then down to Kentucky. And, you mentioned Tennessee, I think a little bit in Arkansas, too. So that Tornado Alley, so to speak. Yeah, really got hit hard. But, yeah, we had some warnings in this area as well just right recently, but nothing severe up in our area.
No, we had a lot of high wind, of course, but we did get the warnings as well for tornadoes, but very little damage, at least in right around our place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thankfully, even when we have dangerous warnings all about, even if it doesn't hit us, but it's all about us, we have a safe haven, right? I mean, that's all good, having a safe haven, the Lord.
Right, we do. I mean, we were talking earlier before we were broadcasting just about people who die young in general. And, it's very hard for, it's hard for, you don't want to die young. Nobody wants to die. And then the people that they leave behind often, mourn that loss and have difficulty, especially if it's a father, a husband, or a wife or mother. That's why the scriptures always bring us back to our faith being in the Lord and the reminder that God is sovereign over all things, that there is a, the age to come, the eternal state, is we don't have any of that anymore. We are with our Lord, and you know, there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And the scripture is always pointing us back to that, because we do live with tragedy at times. Mm-hmm. Some people live with it every day. So other people, you know, they have, you know, mundane or routine lives that don't have tragedy every day. But there's some people, especially with chronic illness or maybe even a terminal illness, they're living with that every day, being shown that this life can be very fragile and fleeting at times.
Yeah, it certainly can be. And again, that's why the Lord being at the right hand of our God in heaven, right? The Lord is at your right hand. You said we're dealing with Psalm 110. This podcast, and just sort of have an open here in front of me, and that to where my eyes went to, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Mm-hmm. Just really has that sense of a victory that our God has accomplished over sin and death for us. I know that's not what we see directly in those words, but you have that sense of victory in what God is promised to accomplish and has accomplished when you read through Psalm 110. It's just a wonderful treasure.
So, yeah, and I mean, it's interesting of this psalm, because it kind of just like jumps into it. David.
Yes, it does.
There's no, you know, little introduction. It's just the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I mean, it's almost like, and we're not missing the beginning, but this is almost like a battle cry. It's Matthew Henry that says that he looks at this as David's like creed. This is the
oh, really?
This is how David lives. Mm-hmm. In anything in his life, he's thinking the themes that are within this psalm are how he gets up every morning.
That's interesting. Just the point of what you said about it's like it starts off out of, you know, like so abruptly. I didn't never really notice this before, but Psalm 109 verse 30 and 31 kind of has, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I don't know if there's any connections there at all with regard to how these psalms have been placed together in the Psalter, putting the theme of being at one's right hand together. But it just stood out. Stood out momentarily as I was just looking at the psalms together.
Well, I think you bring up an interesting point that it's not like David sat down and he's like, okay, Psalm 110. And then he sat down and wrote a poem to the Lord. And we know that these psalms were collected at some point and then placed together. So a lot of, with kind of a final, I hate to use the word editing, but placement, when they're put together, kind of in Babylon, when the people were in exile in Babylon, they mm-hmm. Now, they might have had the complete, it might have been earlier than that for the Psalms, but we know that a lot of that was put together in Babylon when it comes to the actual structure of what we know as the Old Testament. And so, yeah, I think you're right that when it was placed together, it was placed to fit with, you know, with that Psalm mm-hmm. ending and this Psalm starting.
Yeah, and anywho, I don't make too big of a deal out of it, just because I had one little thing I noticed. if I ever go through these particular psalms in preaching or look to the structure of how they're put together, because it's actually, I mean, there's obviously a lot of things that have been written about the structure of the psalms as a whole. Right. You know, because they're broken up into five books, and you have different orderings and understanding of that ordering. So anyhow, and I think there is theology behind that, but we're on Psalm 110 today, aren't we?
Right. And that's the thing. It's again, because David is sitting down and he's just, you know, writing out, you know, this is the poem that he writes mm-hmm. begins with this very stark, you know, the placement of the Lord. And I guess the one question that we have to ask is who is the Lord?
So the obvious answer to the question you just gave me is that Jesus is the Lord, right? So it's Yahweh who David says at first, the Lord, and then the second Lord in our translations is Adonai, which is Jesus Christ. And we see this especially when, you know, because Jesus asks the Pharisees, he's testing them in Luke, and we probably have other accounts of this as well, but in Luke 20, 42 through 44, I see it here in my text. David said, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So, you know, he's testing these scribes and he's testing their ability to interpret and understand the Old Testament as God intended it to be understood. What say ye? Yeah.
Right. It's, well, I always love it when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees like this, because it really, he's looking at them. He holds them to a much different standard than he does the people, the regular masses. Looking at the regular masses, and often he brings up the law or morally how we're to live. And then what's the greatest of the laws? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And so he kind of sticks with the Ten Commandments when he talks to a lot of the people. And with the Pharisees, though, he can get really deep because they're supposed to know. And so here he's really testing them on this point, calling to himself deity, like saying, look, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer this question correctly, then you shouldn't be denying that I'm actually the Messiah, that I am God himself. And he never, now, I mean, he doesn't say it quite that plainly, but so in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus and he's giving him really hard questions, the idea about the new birth. Now, Nicodemus gets it. And of course, we know that Nicodemus is later converted. And so he really does understand this. But when he's saying to the Pharisees here, you know, how can David say this? How can David be, you know, a thousand years before this is going on?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet he's talking like this about the Lord. How can this happen? Well, the only explanation is that when David prays to God, he's praying to Christ himself. You know, when he speaks of the Messiah,
right?
He speaks of God himself. And so this is a really strong reference for proof text for the Trinity. Just the understanding, maybe not, you know, a one for one. You know, you're always looking for those verses that give you, you know, and Moses was told by God, I am a Trinity, and this is how you can define it. And, you know, we're always looking for those verses. But this is, Psalm 110 is really a really good foundation for how we understand the Trinity.
Well, certainly. I mean, first and foremost, it's for the Son of God, right? How to understand the who Jesus is, if he's being spoken of in Psalm 110 so explicitly, and Jesus takes it to himself in the New Testament and the various places there, right? Luke 20, and you mentioned John 3. If this is how Jesus considers himself, then his own self-disclosure, his own understanding of himself is that he is the great I Am, right? And David, as not only king but as prophet, here speaks of Jesus in this way as his Lord, even though he's his son, right? Because he will come from David's loins, so to speak, through the line of David. He will be born a man, and he will yet be David's Lord, right? I mean, that's essentially what is understood by that phrase,
yeah.
Psalm 110, verse 1.
So Jesus isn't asking the question to the Pharisees, like, hey, I'm going to stump you. He's asking them because they should know. They should have the answer.
Yeah, they should. And other aspects of this is that he's telling them, you've been reading the Bible the wrong way for a long time.
Right. Right.
I mean, you just, if you don't get this, then you're not understanding that how God has spoken through the scriptures for centuries. You're not getting it. You're reading the Bible wrong, wrongly. And you're, yeah, you're just not getting it. And I'm here to show you that, that this is how, God has spoken to you and you still don't get it. I'm standing right here in front of you. Yeah.
Yeah. I watched a video with a debate, and it was James White and a couple other guys. And I kind of got just part of the interview or debate, but he was debating with someone who was a who would say he's a Christian, but he denies the Trinity. So Jesus is a created being. Jesus is the highest created being. He is not God because there's only one God, one nature, one person. And he was going back, the guy that was arguing against the Trinity was going back to Psalm 110, saying that the reason why you have Yahweh used in the first reference, Evord, and then Adonai used to the second, is that there's actually, he would say, a mis- somebody wrote it down wrong, you know, so it's bad translation. That it, and I can't remember that it wasn't Adonai; it was another word that was very close to Adonai. And so he removed it from it being the name of God. Now James White comes back and he says, actually, you're looking at a much later translation and much later. The manuscript you're viewing is just a bad manuscript. And if you look at all the other manuscripts that are pre Septuagint and then including the Septuagint, it is Adonai. But the point is that you know, when somebody's trying to destroy the idea of the Trinity, they're going to Psalm 110. And of course, James White, who is defending the Trinity, is going to Psalm 110. And Jesus is using Psalm 110 himself. So this is a really important psalm when it comes to our understanding of the Trinity. And for I also looked up another YouTube video on a rabbi that was explaining the psalm and how, of course, it would not adhere to Jesus. It wouldn't be Jesus because they're still waiting for the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But for them, they're saying that because there's a secondary use of a different name of God, that it and they. I'm not going to give the whole argument. He did some very interesting logistical or logic gymnastics. Mm-hmm. But that it's actually referring to David. That's some say it's Moses, but most people for the Jewish people say that it's or some say it's Abraham. And then most people say it's David himself that it's actually referring to. But again, it's interesting that in order to show that Jesus is not the Messiah, and of course to deny any idea of a Trinity, the Jewish, this at least this Jewish rabbi, went back to Psalm 110.
Yeah, that is interesting that they would want to go back to it. I mean, obviously, I guess it's not obvious, and they wouldn't hold on to any New Testament witness as anything authoritative, but the other fellow would have, and Jesus is presenting this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, to the his opponents there and saying, listen, how do you understand this? And they remain silent. They're unable to handle that kind of thing. And that's exactly what this guy is unable to handle. He handles it inappropriately to say that Jesus isn't what he says he is here and elsewhere. That's very strange to me. I have a hard time with anyone who claims the name of Christ or Christian who wants to deny him the deity that he is due.
He's a false teacher.
Well, I mean, certainly. Just, yeah. Yeah. I don't get, why someone would want to do that and remain, you know, level, seemingly try to be level headed about it. It's just a false teaching. Mm-hmm. It is anti-Christian. It is anti, Christian. Yeah. That's just, they seek to persuade people away from the Savior Jesus by doing that.
And they'll have to, you know, they'll be judged specifically for that.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, let, you know, may he repent and believe.
Yeah, absolutely. No. Sorry.
Yeah, I just thought it was. No, I just think that it is very, very important that we emphasize the fact that the Trinity in and of itself and the deity of Christ is very important when it comes to the psalm.
It's a very much quoted psalm in the New Testament. I can't remember if it's the most quoted.
45. I think it's the most quoted.
Most quoted. I, that's what I was thinking. I couldn't remember offhand if it was the most quoted.
I think it's 45 times.
It's quoted often. And the author to the Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews, quotes it, makes use of it. And the ESV Study Bible has a very helpful little section, Psalm 110 in Hebrews, puts them side by side. And just a couple of places there, it's Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4. In this, you have the kingly aspect and the priestly aspect of the subject matter of Psalm 110 that come out and come to the fore in that are brought out in Hebrews, and the preacher to the Hebrews makes use of in this one, verse 1, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but also verse 4, which brings out the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek.
Right, right. And like you said, Hebrews is one of the major places. So to really understand Hebrews, you also need to know this psalm, because he uses it kind of all over the place.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Verse 4 is used 7 times.
Yeah.
In Hebrews, verse 1 is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So, I mean, that's 13 times just in Hebrews, just 2 verses.
Yeah, the moving a little bit into the psalm, in the first verse, it talks about, the Lord said to my word, sit at my right hand. I think that's a really misleading state, or it's hard for us in our understanding of language.
Yeah, misleading's not the right word.
Yeah, misleading's not the right word. Well, misleading, well, I don't mean it in a deceptive way, but misleading to those of us who would understand that as somebody actually resting from his work. You know, sit at my right hand. You know, we see somebody, hey, sit down. It means that they're actually going to be taking a break, or they're going to be resting. But that's not what this is referring to.
No, I mean, being set at one right hand, it doesn't mean necessarily rest from labor, but there is a sense of it is finished, right? And that sense of being done with the cross.
Right.
And Christ is exalted to sit at the Father's right hand. So there is a sense of accomplishment, but there is still rule that continues, right? I mean, this is a kingly picture of someone being seated and administering his rule as a authority, a king, a royal authority from the throne, in a warlike fashion, right? Until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's that sense. I mean, is that the sense you get too?
Yeah. Well, it's like he is now, we understand this. This wasn't uncommon in the ancient Middle Near East kingdoms. This idea of co-reigning, that a father often would bring, elevate his son, coronate his son, and have him sit on a throne next to him at his right hand. They are both reigning. And of course, the reason why the father would do this is to teach the child how to, the 18, 19 year old kid, how to reign. And that's the language that's being used here. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This idea of I'm subduing the kingdom, I'm currently doing that, and you are going to co-reign with me. And when I leave, now, of course, the father doesn't leave, but when you are given the fullness of the kingdom, you will be given it without enemies.
Right. So you're talking about it in terms of, just trying to understand it with regard to the human analogy
Why is David using this language? Well, it's because the ancient Near East, that's the language that would have been used within kingdoms. When a king who is getting near the end of his reign is going to turn the kingdom over to his son and actually coronates him. Now, before David dies, there's a coronation that takes place of Solomon. Now, part of that is because one of his other sons has coronated himself, but there was nothing wrong with a king bringing his successor in and actually giving him a coronation that was perfectly acceptable and done in many of the nations at that time.
Yeah.
And so, but here the language is being given. Of course, you know, David, again, this is 1,000 years before Jesus is around. And this is an anticipation of the finished work on the cross, like you were saying, because that's what Hebrews does with it. That now he has, this is the time that Jesus, who we know as the Lord of Psalm 110, that is going to sit at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And what's great is, I mean, this is kingly language to us, and it's applied in kingly terms. But Hebrews mixes the two, priestly and kingly work, and draws them to the same person. In Hebrews 10, just beginning at verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there you have the priestly work of Jesus, the cross, being mixed in with the kingly work of him being sitting down at the Father's right hand and ruling, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Being put together in this one little passage in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 is what I, 11 through 13 is what I read. It's just magnificent beauty and, well, application, so to speak, of Psalm 110, so that we, right, these things were written for our sake, so that we would understand and be able to make use and fully see the beauty of Psalm 110 and read it rightly, Christologically, and understanding that when we, you know, read it, when we sing it, we are singing of the glorious work of our Savior Jesus Christ, right? So you can see it and read it one way, you know, in the shadows still, without full understanding. We can read it in the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who understood it and interpreted it with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and read it rightly. And I think, you know, reading it from the New Testament lens, that's what we need to do.
There's another reference to the Lord being on the right hand in verse 5, which you kind of ran over a lot of this because it all connects. It all goes back and forth.
I ran over it? Is that what you were saying?
You ran right over it. Yes,
oh,
I did.
Oh, man.
You're just jumping ahead. I don't know. You seem to think that I don't want to go fast enough. I don't understand that.
What did I run over?
Nothing. I'm just saying you it,
yeah, because, you know.
You're jumping ahead in our script.
Well, the text did that.
Right.
Well, Hebrews 10 did that. I didn't do that.
It does.
All right. Go ahead.
Well, verse 5 talks about the Lord is at your right hand. Again, going back to that right hand language, that kingly language. And then it goes on to talk about how he will shatter the kings of the earth of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Which is just, I mean, this is not, this is not subtle language.
What? You don't think that's so?
filling them with corpses.
Yeah.
No, I think this is very this is warlike. This is
absolutely.
you know, this is a, again, we're back to the idea of the kingdom, the enemies, that when the kingdom comes in its fullness for mm-hmm. Christ, that all of his enemies are defeated.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is the Messiah's work, right? Messiah is a overtly kingly labor, the anointed king, right? The Messiah. And he comes and he does that work. That work begins in his earthly ministry, of course. On earth, it culminates in his cross and his resurrection. But that work continues. There's a labor to do. And you see how that can, right? You almost have like cross, resurrection in verse 1. And then verse 5, you have the second coming, right? Mm-hmm. You have the day of wrath coming upon the earth. And that has, you know, throughout the Old Testament, warfare between Gentile enemies of God's people and God's people, that warfare that took place, whether it was, you know, Israel and Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Persia, whatever that looked like throughout the years and generations, described in various ways, the nations and the corpses that lay on the ground as a result of that warfare. That warfare is significant and symbolic as well. It's real warfare, but it speaks to us of the warfare between the spiritual warfare that continues that we have, but it speaks of the final judgment as well, of what will be the result at the end day of the warfare between God and God's enemies, and that is that there is a spiritual result of the separation between God and his people and everyone else, and that is a devastating thing.
Yeah.
Right, when we always have to remember when we pray, right, your kingdom come. Right, that is a terrible day. It's glorious for his people,
right?
But it's a terrible day for God's enemies. They will be defeated. They will be made to be under his footstool. Right? I mean, he will crush all of his enemies. It's been, you know, seen in the resurrection of the dead, or resurrection of Christ, rather, is what I meant to say. And that's just the beginning. At that great resurrection day, all of his people will be victorious in Christ, and all of his enemies will be laid waste and suffer eternal condemnation. And that is a terrible day, right? I mean, in a sense of for his enemies, but it's a great day for his people. And we always have to keep that in mind, right? Those two aspects of the great day of the Lord, I think. When you read in the Old Testament, you see it sort of right. in blood and guts in the Old Testament. We don't see it as like that as much in the New Testament writings.
Well, we see the blood and guts spoken of because the language that's being talked about is language that would be referring to war between kingdoms.
Absolutely.
And so when it talks about the corpses in the streets, that for a city to be sacked, to be overthrown and defeated, the idea of the corpses in the streets is saying that there's nobody left to bury them. Mm-hmm. That they are all that the defeated city, everybody has been wiped out. And so they're left in the street without, you know, now the victoring army has come in and sacked the city and overthrown the kingdom and has taken the spoil. And all that's left are the corpses. That's a complete defeat of the enemy. And this is the language that's being used to talk about the day of the Lord. And yet it's not something that is not being, it's not, again, this is why I go back to Jesus sitting down. It doesn't mean that he is ceased from his activity. The sacking of the kingdom is happening right now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the kingdom of Satan that's being overrun and defeated, and it's those gates of that city, of that kingdom, will not stand. They will be torn down and defeated by the kingdom of Christ. When we get to the final day, it is the final day of the war, and the final day of the kingdom of Satan, where all of the enemies, we talk about the footstool. Again, this is where this is language that's used where a defeated king actually comes before the victorious king and lays prostrate on the ground. And the victorious king will come and lift his foot and set his foot on the defeated king's head. That's the head itself, the actual physical body of the defeated king is the footstool for the victorious king.
Yeah, and are you referring directly to verse 6 there? And he will shatter chiefs, or he will shatter the head over the wide earth?
Well, I mean, well,
you're referencing six, heads and such, I didn't know if that's what you were referencing specifically.
Well, I was referencing, well, one, I think where you find that first. Mm-hmm. But yeah, then it conjoins itself to six. But when it talks about five and six, mm-hmm. where it talks about the shattering, you know, the shattered kings themselves are shattered
right.
in the day of his wrath. And when we get to the New Testament and we talk about the enemies of God, of course, we have Satan and the principalities of darkness and that kingdom. And the enemies of God are all those who are not converted, are considered the enemies of God. But also, and the final enemy, we're told, is death itself. So that also, death itself is placed under the foot of Christ as the victorious king. On the day of the Lord, when you were talking about how it's terrible for those who are not Christ, but it is glorious in a awe, you know, the kind of awe of just completely overwhelming way,
reverence and awe.
I mean, reverence. Yeah.
Yeah. No. I mean, and glorious in the sense it's the beginning of the eternal communion in the new heavens and new earth, right? So, yeah, I mean, it's judgment day, but it's also the beginning of forever, all right? Mm-hmm. The day of forever for us. And it's the beginning of the day of condemnation forever for God's enemies. And you know, this goes without saying, I trust that, you know, when you reference those who are in opposition to God, even right now, are his enemies. The fact that we don't know who those are and who those people are in the sense of who will be converted and not converted,
right,
means that, you know, we're not out there lopping heads off, right? There's no sense of dropping corpses in this era in the name of Christ. Our weapon is a weapon that is the word of God, and that is what we wield by way of proclaiming it, speaking it, living it, teaching it, so on and so forth, and showing forth the love of Christ and praying, right? Using the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given to us to bring about his will and the gospel going forth and the building of his church and his kingdom. Yeah. Just right. wanted to get that in there.
Right. We're not calling people
Didn't want anyone to say, but Bob and Rob said.
Yeah, to pick up guns and go to war.
No.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's different. There are different kinds of warfare, different kinds of ways to. I mean, we there was the Cold War in and of itself where, you know, and was the Hunt for Red October where the Russian / Scottish captain of the submarine says almost Russian accent that you know, in the Cold War, that
still a great movie.
It is a great movie that there are no, you know, there's no shots fired, but all there are casualties, which mm-hmm. I think is a great line. Mm-hmm. But still, there during the Cold War it was truly being at war. Two kingdoms or two nations that were at odds with each other that wanted to see the defeat of the other. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's actually a really interesting point that you were making, just that, you know, we're not talking about actually picking up guns and fighting, that it is so often easy for us to live our lives without remembering that not only are we at war, or that God, the kingdom of God, is at war with Satan, but that Christ will not cease until there's victory. Because it's, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These evil forces that we don't see. Hmm. We often see the results of, but we don't necessarily see the battles that are happening every day. And so it's easy for us to be lulled into kind of a state of you know, commonplace. We live routine lives.
Yeah, I mean, our spiritual insensitivity is a lot to that. You know, the fact that there is another reality all around us, an invisible one. However you want to understand that, there's a spiritual realm where there are angels and there are demons and these things are taking place. It doesn't make me Pentecostal or charismatic. It's just an acknowledgement that there is another world. Mm-hmm. There is another realm that exists where these things are taking place. And we can't see it physically, but we need to remember that it is there at present. And it's not like we access that or anything like that, but we know that God is working and he uses our prayers. It's a spiritual war and prayers are a part of that. A lot of times we say, all I can do is just pray for you. That's no little thing if we're praying by faith. You know, we really, really need to not minimize the spiritual weapons that God has given us and that God affects them. He uses them powerfully. They look weak to the world. That's the point. Because the world will laugh and scorn and revile and do all sorts of silly, foolish things because they think we're fools. We think we're idiots. Mm-hmm. Talking the way we do about prayer, about reading the Bible, that God works through the reading and preaching of the ministry of word, through us eating bread and drinking wine by faith. Through the administration of baptism, through prayer, these things look absolutely foolish to the world around us. But it is these things that we are called to make use of, which calls upon that world to repent and believe. And by God's grace, God worked by his Spirit powerfully to do that. There are people, me included, who have heard that word and have been transformed and believe. That is what God does. And we forget that. I mean, what does that mean? That means that someone who was dead is now alive. And that's what God does. That is absolutely awesome. And we so forget it. You know, we just, like you said, we sometimes just live our lives. We sometimes just, you know, and that's okay. We can just live our lives. We can just do the things God has called us to. But let's do it recognizing that we do it in a world that's spiritually at war. That's all. Right. That's all I'm saying.
And we are always looking forward to that the final day of the Lord when his enemies are finally completely defeated and the people of God are vindicated and we enter into the reward. That's what Christ calls it, that we enter into the reward that is waiting for us mm-hmm. in the new heavens and the new earth. In the middle of this, strewn throughout this psalm is this idea of warfare and enemies being defeated and Christ with his victory. Mm-hmm. But also the day of the Lord is kind of held out, and there's a beautiful couple of lines that talk about in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Speaking of Christ, and that's we have to look at that as this is how, you know, the first day of the eternal state in the new heavens, new earth is being viewed. This idea of the womb of the morning. The dew, again, dew comes at the early morning, the dew of your youth. That's a hopeful. And, you know, what do we say about the youth? They have their whole lives, mm-hmm. Waiting for them. This idea of this, the womb of the morning, the morning has given birth to Christ and his people at the beginning of this day. It is like, you know, the fresh dew of a day is still on the leaves. As you know, you get up and you find the dew, it's mm-hmm. the whole day stretches before you. And yet we know that that day doesn't end.
Yeah.
To me, it's just beautiful.
It is. It's some powerful language, poetic language at that. And, mm-hmm. I'm just sort of looking around here and everything says, this is really hard to translate.
Yeah.
Unsure exactly of what this means and so on and so forth. And I don't have it up in other translations in front of me. Let me just really get New American Standard real quickly. Let's see. What are we looking at there? That's verse 3.
The ESV and the New King James have the same.
ESV and New King James have the same. Wow, yeah. They do. Wow, look at that. New American Standard says, let's see, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Very, very similar. Very, very similar. The language of dawn instead of morning, but very similar. So, yeah, we can go with that.
What I don't understand, which is why I stopped, is how he kind of launches into Melchizedek.
From there.
You are a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, it's after that. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And almost everything in this psalm seems to relate directly to his kingship and his victory and the day of the Lord and his enemies being defeated. This almost seems to be out of place.
Well, yeah, it does if we forget that Melchizedek means king of Salem. Or king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. The word means king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so that kingly aspect is actually given to this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. So while we tend to think of him primarily in terms of the priestly aspect, which is accurate, right? He's the priest of God Most High. We're that interaction with Abram and Genesis 14. But he's also a king. So it does actually work pretty well with regard to David and Christ, because both served as prophet, priest, and king. David at different points, right? I mean, he wasn't like a priest all the time or anything, but he did a priestly activity at one time, and he was prophetic. He did serve as a prophet, and he served also as king. That's what he's mostly known for. It does seem like, okay, where's that come from? It's just like, boom. But in context, there's a kingly aspect to it.
The other part that looking to the end of the psalm here, the verse 7 is another place where it's hard to really understand exactly what's going on.
Yeah,
the commentaries were not all that helpful.
They weren't helpful for you either, huh? I don't know. No.
But there's a commentary I was using from Plummer, which is the Banner of Truth.
Yeah, that's actually quite helpful, I found.
Mm-hmm. He made a very interesting point talking about when people go off to war and they're in the midst of the battle, so they have a battle, and then they're traveling on the campaign, that they're not going to go back to their city for provisions, and that this is kind of an allusion to the battle continuing, where you stop by a brook to get a drink. Mm-hmm. And then the lifting up your head is the, okay, I've been refreshed, and now I'm going to continue toward our goal. We're going to complete our goal. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. I mean, he will drink from the brook, by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. I mean, if you're pulling off of the language that's also found in verse 3, which you went, youth, young, there's a sense of refreshment, I think, that you were alluding to as well. I think you may have even mentioned that word of refreshment, and that there's an aspect of that there. But there's also, right, he will drink from the brook. By the way, there he will lift up his head. There's a sense of, maybe you just said this, forgive me if I didn't hear everything you said accurately. When one finishes their battle, so to speak, mm-hmm. They walk down, they grab some water, and they look up, man, and look over what they have accomplished and see that it's good, so to speak. And see, this is what we've accomplished. This is what we've completed. We've done that. Is that what you just said?
kind of. Not okay. Exactly. All right. I was viewing it as, when there's a campaign, a battle campaign, and you defeat your enemy in one area, and then you refresh yourself by the brook, and then you're going to go on and continue.
Yeah.
Because to finish the campaign. And
sure. Sure. I think that's essentially what I was thinking, except I was thinking it was the final one, right? It's the done one.
Okay.
But either way, right? I think the imagery is of refreshment and whether it's accomplished work or in between battles, you know, and either here nor there. Yeah.
In the end, all the enemies of Christ are defeated.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I mean, that's
the comfort hope for us.
It's interesting with Matthew Henry looking at this as David's kind of mantra, mm-hmm. that David, who was often on the run from before he's king, after he's anointed king, and then he's on the run from Saul for a long time, who is supposed to be not only his friend, but also he is his father-in-law. Mm-hmm. And so he writes a lot of these Psalms with this idea of being in that battle where you're being pursued. And then later on, of course, his own family, you know, Absalom chases him out of the city, and he has to see the death of his son before he can return. So David in and of himself lives this life of kind of constant warfare. I mean, that's why he's not allowed to build the temple, because he's a man of war, a man of blood. Mm-hmm. And so for him to be looking at this in all of the troubles that he goes through each day, he can look to the final day when there are no more enemies, when his Lord, who is also his son, stands victorious with all the enemies being defeated and entering us into that joyous time that will never end.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you can find all the wonderful resources of the Reformed Forum, especially the other podcasts and the Reformed Academy and books, resources, all sorts of great stuff. Sign up and enjoy a class or two. If you have any questions for us, contacts, anything you want to say, you can, of course, mail us at, mail@reformforum.org. If you want to check out the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. For other OPC congregations within Chicagoland, you go to chicagoreformed.org. And hey, Rob, what's up next time?
Well, next time is our highly anticipated,
that's
always entertaining Christmas special,
where we are more silly than normal.
Right.
Our comedy show. Right.
This is
like Bing Crosby and Fred Astaire, right?
Pretty much. Yes. Yes. It's
this
almost,
is, there'll be video exactly of us tap dancing, won't there?
Yes. Because, you know, I am nothing but a tap dancer. This is where like, you know, children anticipate this episode because they know that they can't open their presents on Christmas morning until they've, you know, it's kind of like you read the Christmas story, you listen to TSP's Christmas special, and then you get to open your presents.
I hear you. Yeah. All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.